Today we're beginning part 2 of chapter 24 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Last Sabbath we had the privilege of dealing with the first 14 verses of this incredible chapter, which we understand today is a parallel prophecy. For as it was in the days of Jesus and the disciples 2,000 years ago, so it will be again in the final generation of earth's history. Before we take a look at that verse 15 in chapter 24, I'm going to invite you to go back just a little bit, if you would, just for a verse or two in the preceding chapter, Matthew 23, because there are a couple of little nuggets here we need to take a look at in its setting in order to appreciate part 2 of chapter 24, especially as we begin today's study. So as we go back to chapter 23, Matthew 23, let's take a look at verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, Jesus is speaking His last sermon of appeal in the temple court on Tuesday afternoon in A.D. 31. This is coming in the midst of the week known as Passion Week. This is the Tuesday that He leaves the temple for the last time on His own. And He says to those who had gathered about Him, to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and to the Herodians who were there, and also to a legal attorney who had just questioned Him, and also to some young interns who are learning the priesthood methodology, they're all gathered about Him, as well as a multitude that afternoon. And Jesus ends His sermon by these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing because of the hardness of your hearts. See, your house is left to you what? Desolate." Notice whose house it is that Jesus identifies at this point in His ministry. It is no longer my Father's house that you have made a den of thieves. Take these things hence, which He had said just days before. It is no longer His house. It is their house. Beloved, if there are parallels to be seen at all in chapter 23 and chapter 24 for Seventh-day Adventists today, I suggest we listen carefully to what God's Spirit is saying to us through these verses. Your house is left unto you desolate. Beloved, will it ever be possible that God might say that about that which man has made in this our day? Could it be that we ourselves have established a system of religious order to give glory and honor to man and not to God? Could it be like the Jews of old who had been chosen of God, set apart to live a message and to give a message? Could it be that we too, who have been set apart and chosen of God for a final generation to live a message and give a message, are doing neither today by and large? But we have forgotten the message. We no longer even cherish it in our heart. It's become an intellectual assent to certain theological dogmas and creeds and beliefs. But it has not changed the heart, converted the life, and changed the world. And could it be that God will ultimately say to those of us who have built a structure around which we pay homage today, and He will say that your house is left to you too desolate? Could it be that when God takes the reins ultimately into His own hands and turns and overturns and shakes everything that can be shaken out, that even the structure that man has built will be swept away? These are serious, serious verses that have application, beloved, to us who are alive today. Now moving into verse 15, a new thought and yet repetition. For the disciples had wanted to know, when will all these things be in the end of the age? God, when are You going to set up Your Messiahship? When are You going to set up this new organization that's going to overthrow the Romans? Therefore, men, in conclusion, let me say it one other time. And He's speaking to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in particular. And we don't know how many other disciples were there on the Mount of Olivet this particular day, this Tuesday evening. But Jesus is now speaking to them in particular, and He's saying, therefore, men, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists have our own little interpretation of that, and it goes something like this: and when you see the National Sunday Law come into effect, then you shall flee unto the mountains. That's sort of where we get all of this. And many of us take a look at that verse 15, and some of us have struggled over it for years, and we don't fully understand what this abomination of desolation is all about. But somehow, it refers back to Daniel, because that's what Jesus said. Now, there's some points here that we need to note. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Now stop there just a moment, a little aside. There are those who look at the book of Daniel as something that was written hundreds of years after we believe it was written. In other words, we go back some 600 years before Jesus, believing that Daniel was a real man of God, was a real prophet of God, received visions of God, and actually wrote the book of Daniel. There are contemporaries today that believe that Daniel was actually written after the fact. In other words, after Babylon fell, Medo-Persia fell, Greece fell, and in the days of Rome, that Daniel somehow picked up all of this history and wrote about events that had already transpired. Thus, he had it right on. Now, the real significance is, those of us who believe that Daniel actually lived before the fall of Babylon, we see something very significant, because here's a man of God who's actually predicting world powers that will one day come upon the earth. We call it prophecy. Prophesying events before they happen, so that when they happen, it becomes history. Interesting. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I believe that Daniel had his place in time. And Jesus, in this verse, identifies that Daniel lived before Jesus. And He is implying that we need to go back and listen to what Daniel had to say, the historian Daniel and the prophet Daniel, because he looked forward to the events that are about to take place. So what I'm saying is, in verse 15, God gives credence to Daniel. He supports him as a biblical figure. He supports him as an Old Testament prophet. He supports him as one that in the New Testament we need to look back on as one who stood out among the prophets of the old. Are we together? Jesus endorses Daniel, therefore I endorse Daniel. And by the way, in case you miss out on another part of this same series, I just want to let you know that Jesus also endorses Mr. Noah. And if Jesus introduces and supports Noah, then I want to support Noah, whom I also believe was involved in that little boat that went afloat around the world. Today we have critics that rise up and say, there was no Noah, there was no worldwide flood. Well, then you tell that to Jesus, because Jesus said there was. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there's something in brackets in my Bible. It says, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, that little verse is rather significant, because it tells us that whatever Daniel said about the abomination of desolation is not just on the surface. When you go back to the great prophet and read, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God. Otherwise, you're not going to understand the significance of the abomination of desolation that's going to cause you to want to leave the city of Jerusalem. Do you sense the excitement of the disciples that day on the mountain? Jesus is talking about an abomination of desolation. Now, we need to understand that, because it's rather interesting. That little phrase, the abomination of desolation, is actually not found in the book of Daniel. Not exactly in those words. Abomination of desolation is not there. That's why Jesus is saying, now, when you go back to Daniel, you're going to have to look beyond the surface. Because it's there, but it's hidden. So don't just look for the words. Look for what I'm speaking about in reference to the words. Are we together? In fact, in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, notice again what we read. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand or abide or continue or set up or established in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now Mark's gospel, if you want to put a little cross-reference right there by Matthew 24:15, you can put Mark 13:14, because there's a cross-reference here. Notice how Mark refers to the same verse. He puts it this way. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing or abiding, or continuing, or setting itself up, or establishing itself where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, and then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, there are two other texts we want to take a quick look at, and I'm not going to ask you to look them up, but you might want to write them down on a little piece of paper and look them up later. The first one is Daniel 11, verse 31. Because there are two places in the book of Daniel that speaks of an abomination. The word abomination is found two times in the book of Daniel. One is Daniel 11, verse 31, and the other is in Daniel 12, verse 11. And I'm going to read Daniel 11, 31. And it says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And then in Daniel 12, verse 11, it sounds very similar to what we just read. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, the significant part of what we've just shared is that Matthew and Mark do not seem to fit with Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 in reference to the word abomination. In the setting, they do not relate at all. In fact, it's interesting when we take a look at a key word. There are two key words. One is that Jesus uses there in Matthew 24, verse 15. He speaks of an abomination of desolation. Whereas in Daniel 11 and 12, it speaks of an abomination that makes desolation. In other words, there's a difference I'm suggesting between the word abomination of and abomination that makes. Very important little key. Jesus is saying, he that wants to really understand this, he says you need to go back and read Daniel again and pray for understanding, because it's not something that sits on the surface. Well, we find the word make implies something of an immediate presence, or that which produces a future outcome, such as the abomination that makes desolate, we discover in history that it actually reveals the abomination of papal supremacy, which made desolate the Word of God throughout Europe. During what we know as the Dark Ages. During the same time of abomination, from 538 to 1798, Papal Rome also made desolate the people or Protestant Christians by slaughtering over 50 million of them. The abomination, listen to me carefully, the abomination of Rome, Papal Rome, actually made Europe desolate. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's different than what we're finding Jesus saying in verse 15 of chapter 24. He's speaking of an abomination of desolation. Let me take a look at that word of just for a moment. The word of implies something that comes out of or from, such as the abomination that comes out of desolation. Or comes about from the natural results of something that has been declared desolate. What has Jesus just declared desolate just moments before in the city of Jerusalem? The temple and its system was declared theirs, not his, not his father's. The whole system from this moment on is desolate. Now he talks to his disciples just a few moments later on the mountain, and he says, "Fellas, listen. When you see the abomination that will come to this city as a result of the temple being left desolate, you will know that it's time to flee to the mountains." Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Jesus just said it's desolate, it no longer has His presence, and beloved, when the divine presence of God is withdrawn from anything, it becomes extremely desolate. And as a result of being desolate, it becomes an abomination before God. Are we together? Did the Jews, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but think with me, did the Jews stop the sacrificial system after Jesus died? Yes or no? No. In other words, they carried on now an act that flew in the face of biblical truth. For Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when He died on Calvary's cross, all of the sacrificial system should have ceased and they should have believed in God and worshipped God. Is that not correct? But they continued their activities in the face of truth. Their activities were an abomination before God. He had left them desolate, and they now were continuing their forms and ceremonies and rituals, which became a stench in the nostrils of God. An abomination as a result of the desolation. Are we together? When do you suppose that abomination began? When Titus came in AD 70? When God's presence is withdrawn and desolation takes place, the only thing that can follow is abomination. When Jesus walked out of the city, that day on Tuesday afternoon, the abomination had begun for real. No longer did they have a Savior in their midst to save them from their ultimate demise. It was inevitable where Jerusalem was going from that moment on. And only a matter of a few days later, they have Jesus crucified on a cross outside the city. And on Sunday morning, when Jesus is being resurrected by divine power, the priests are down at the temple waving the wave sheaf on Sunday morning. Interesting. Still going through what now would become an abomination inside the city. So oftentimes we look at this verse 15 and we think of Titus as being the abomination of desolation. I'd like to suggest that Titus was not the abomination of desolation, but the Jews, the leaders themselves who rejected Jesus Christ, became an abomination to his very name. Now, beloved, if you want to think with me today of any kind of a parallel, as it was, so it will be. Will there ever come a time when Seventh-day Adventists are holding on to their traditions and their rituals and their routines and going through their forms and their ceremonies even after Jesus withdraws from the most holy place? The one thing I find in Revelation, we're not going to turn there today, but the one thing I find interesting in Revelation is that there is to be a group of individuals that will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Have any of you ever read anything like that? Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I wonder sometimes, beloved, as I look at myself and I look at our churches as Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm wondering if today we have come here following the Lamb, or have we come here because of tradition, because this is what we would always do. In other words, we're not even asking, is the Lamb present? Is he the one that's leading me there? Am I following the Lamb, or am I just following tradition? Let's read on. Going back to Matthew 24, we have a couple more verses we want to share before we close out this section. Verse 15 again, therefore, when you see the abomination that comes as a result of the house of Israel being left desolate, which Daniel speaks about, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop, those who are living in the city, in other words, not go down to take anything out of his house. And let those who are in the field or in the country, living in the villages outside the cities, let them not go back into the village to get their clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter, in the time of the winter rains. Or on the what day? Oh, isn't that precious, beloved? We have people today that say, well, Jesus rose on Sunday, and thus Sunday is the holy day, and Jesus honored the day. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture that Jesus made Sunday holy or said to his disciples, you need to keep a new day now in honor of my resurrection. That, beloved, is not scriptural. That is tradition. In fact, this little verse right here puts to an end the whole idea of Sunday worship. Why? Because Jesus is looking now down the corridor of time from the moment that this great apostasy within the system, this great abomination that has already begun within the city limits, it's already beginning, fellas. I've already left it. The abomination is already beginning to grow. Satan has already moved into the hearts of the disciples in there that used to be mine. And he's saying to them, it is going to continue to grow and become a mushroom cloud over the city. And time is going to move on down. In fact, he is being specific about 39 years from this week. When Jesus looked down the corridor of time, he was looking to a time when a man would come around this city known as Titus. With his armies, they would circle this great city that's full of abomination and filth and sin and corruption and meanness and cruelty, and everything evil and vile is going to continue to grow inside that city. But what he's saying is, I want you to pray. You pray every day, every week, every month, every year from now on until you see these things reach their fruition, and pray that your flight will not be on Sunday. You got it, didn't you? No. Jesus is affirming the seventh-day Sabbath that he himself created, that he wrote with his own finger on the tablets of stone in the days of Moses. He's saying the Sabbath cannot be altered. It will still be kept by God's Christian family even when Titus comes
in A.D. 70.
No, it wasn't the early church that changed Saturday to Sunday. It wasn't because Jesus told them to. It was because of the apostasy inside the city, if you want to transfer it. It ultimately was because of satanic power that moved within the system, and days were changed, and celebrations were changed, and everything was changed into Satan's program to deceive, if possible, the very elect. But God has His people who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Would you turn with me, please, to Daniel just for a moment, because we need to see in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, this abomination that Jesus so clearly identifies to Daniel. Now, we've already taken a look at Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. We find there's an abomination that makes desolate, but we want to find that particular abomination that comes as a result of God's presence being withdrawn from the city. And then I want to close with some history, and we'll just leave it there today. Daniel chapter 9, interestingly enough, is an answer to a personal prayer from Daniel to God. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are all about prophecy that has to do with world events. Daniel 9 is an answer to a personal prayer by Daniel because he had come to realize that the 70 years was almost up of their captivity, according to Jeremiah the prophet. And he had studied Jeremiah, and he said, Lord, what's going to happen to us? We want to go back to Jerusalem. We want to start the old sacrificial system again. We want to honor You. We want to worship You. We want to look forward to the coming of Messiah. And as he's praying, an angel comes and speaks to him in verse 21. And he says, I'm going to inform you in verse 22 and let you understand what's going to happen to the Jewish faith, the Jewish race, the Jewish people, my chosen people. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen to them. And he informed me, verse 22 says. And how does he inform him? He lets him know in verse 24, six things that are coming. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And 70 weeks of years is 490 years. We know that as the students of the Word. Jesus, bless his heart, through Gabriel, the angel, is giving Daniel a little peek into the future of Jews, the Jewish nation. Not only, Daniel, will you go back to Jerusalem and you'll be free with all the rest of your friends that were taken captive almost 70 years ago. You'll go back to Jerusalem. You'll start up the ceremonial system again. The temple will be rebuilt. But Daniel, I want to go beyond that. I want to give you a bird's eye view of what's going to happen to the Jews because you've asked. I want you to see an abomination that's coming one day when they'll turn their back upon me and I'll leave their house desolate. For your people and your holy city, I'm giving 70 weeks, 490 years, Daniel, to finish, number one, the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy place. Please note that. Your Bible probably doesn't have place after holy. The most holy place. Now stop with me just for a moment and think with me. When Jesus left the temple on Tuesday afternoon, He left the temple and its court and its system, what? Desolate. Soon to become an abomination, a corruption in the nostrils of God. Now, think with me, if the earthly system and ceremonial system was soon to be completely annihilated and made void as of the day that Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, in other words, He was the official sacrifice. Never again was a lamb to be slain on the earth. Isn't that correct? Just a matter of days later, Jesus now is dying on Calvary's cross. The old holy place, are you hearing me? The most holy place and the courtyard are abolished forever on this earth once Jesus dies on the cross. Am I correct? Done. Finished. Over. Then how, coming back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, How could the end of 490 years end with the anointing of the most holy place if Jesus has just left it desolate? Bottom line, it has nothing to do with an earthly sanctuary because Jesus' attention from Calvary is where? You see, the earthly was a simple story, sandbox illustration of what originated in heaven. The original was in heaven. What did Jesus do at Pentecost? Didn't he tell his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you go back to Jerusalem, you tarry there, and you stay there until you're endued from power, with power from on high, and you will be my witnesses. Right? That power, we're told, came from on high in the form of early rain as a testimony to the disciples that the work of God as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary had begun. Jesus had an inauguration when he went to heaven, and he began in the most holy place with his heavenly Father, and they set apart the entire heavenly sanctuary so that the things that happened on this earth through the blood of Jesus Christ might now be transferred to the heavenly sanctuary and make the events there a reality of what was happening here in symbolic form. Are we together? So in chapter 9, at the end of the 490 years, we can expect that God will anoint the most holy place in heaven because the most holy place on this earth had become an abomination. Are we together? But it gets better. Verse 25. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the time of the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62. That's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall thereof, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, known as Titus, who is to come in AD 70, shall destroy the city of Jerusalem that has become an abomination since I walked out and left it desolate. Are we together? He will destroy the city and he will destroy the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. He will cleanse it and he will wash it pure. Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus tried to cleanse it, but they rebelled against his cleansing. Is there a parallel? Is he trying to cleanse your temple today and we rebel against him? Will we too be left to the enemy of God to come and wash us clean? And then he says, now listen to the words carefully. The end of it shall come as a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. It's going to become more and more desolate as it reaches out to other places that will become desolate. Everywhere the Jews go, it will become more and more desolate. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that we're talking about here. And in the midst of that 70th week, he is going to bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings on the earth. But on the wing of that abomination, only he uses plural form here. Abominations, plural. On the wing of the abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the destruction, the utter consummation, utter destruction of Jerusalem and all that it involves, which is determined. And it will be poured out upon the desolators. Those who have made this sanctuary desolate by rejecting me as their God and Messiah, all this will come upon them as a people. Are we together so far? I want to read to you some history and then we're going to close. This history you might want to take a look at. It's from a book entitled The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. Under the chapter, The Destruction of Jerusalem. It's here that we get a clear picture, beloved, of the abomination that was taking place inside the city from the day Jesus left it desolate. I'd like to suggest that on the surface, historians have looked back at Titus as being the abomination of desolation. I'd like to suggest that the abomination that came as a result of desolation happened 40 years before. And it continued to grow until Titus came, and Titus tried to bring peace to a nation who was at war with itself. Titus, on the surface, yes, planted a Roman insignia and circled the city, and it was a sign very definitely for the Christians to leave. May I suggest that the Christians that really were reading God's Word and reading beyond the surface had already left? Because they could see the corruption of the priesthood. They knew that God's presence had gone, and they had already gone. But God was merciful, and to the surface readers, He even allowed them to say, "Look, Titus is out there. Please leave." And we're told in history that not one Christian lost his life in that siege. But over 1 million Jews died inside that city. The abomination, beloved, was inside. Titus was simply God's instrument to come and fulfill the prophecy that He had predicted would one day take place. And I'm suggesting, beloved, there are some of us who are living a life of abomination. And God will ultimately withdraw His presence from us, unless there's a change that takes place in our hearts. I'm reading from this little book, and it says, "Satan aroused the fiercest and most debased passions of the soul." Now, this began to happen AD 31, not AD 70. In other words, as soon as Jesus moved out, guess who moved in? Satan. Men did not reason. They were beyond reason, controlled by impulse and blind rage. They became satanic in their cruelty, in the family and in the nation alike, among the highest and the lowest classes. There was suspicion, envy, hatred, strife, rebellion, and murder. There was no safety anywhere. Friends and kindred betrayed one another. Parents slew their children and children their parents. Can you imagine that in the church? That's the way it was before Titus came. The rulers of the people had no power to rule themselves. Uncontrolled passion made them tyrants. The Jews had accepted false testimony to condemn the innocent Son of God. Now false accusations made their own lives uncertain. By their actions they had long been saying, "Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And now their desire was granted. The fear of God no longer disturbed them. Satan was at the head of the nation, and the highest civil and religious authorities were under his sway. It's a terrible thing, beloved, to go through tradition until Satan takes over and God's presence is withdrawn. Their desire was granted. The fear of God no longer disturbed them. Satan was now at the head of the nation. The leaders of the opposing factions at times united to plunder and torture their wretched victims, and again they fell upon each other's forces and slaughtered without mercy. Even the sanctity of the temple could not retain their horrible ferocity. The worshippers were stricken down before the altar, and the sanctuary was polluted with the bodies of the slain. Yet in their blind and blasphemous presumption, the instigators of this hellish work publicly declared that they had no fear that Jerusalem would be destroyed, for it was God's own city. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, a special messenger of God wrote to you and me this statement. In reference to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's not a question, but an exclamation. An exclamation of horror and surprise. How has the faithful city become a harlot? Volume 8, 250. Read it for yourself. She's speaking of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in her day. And she was appalled that the church had become a harlot. Had we prostituted ourselves with the enemy? Had we moved the arm of flesh
away from the arm of God, which is our strength, and moved so that men were supporting men in what men want to do without the blessing of God? Have we changed since then? Are we closer to God now than we've ever been? Or are we just carrying on as the torch was passed to us? What are the parallels in Matthew 24 for a final remnant people known as Seventh-day Adventists, according to Matthew 24? And maybe I should just leave it hang in the air here today because we still have two more sessions to go through at least. But I'm deeply concerned. And by the way, I don't want to leave you on that page 250, volume 8. There's hope. There's hope. Ellen went on to write, she said that the church will ultimately reach a point where we will abhor ourselves as a people for what we have done. That hasn't happened yet. We're proud of what we've done. There will come a day when we will weep for what we have done and what we have neglected to do. But then there's another precious little statement that carries us up to the top of the next page. It says, when the church is converted. Are we together? So God is saying to the seventh church, how has the faithful city become a harlot? How long are you going to continue to prostitute yourself with the world and with the philosophy of the world and the education mentality of the world and the doctoral degrees of the world and the drug medication therapy of the world? How long are you going to prostitute yourself? There will come a time when the church will humble itself and be converted. And when the church is converted, oh, then, beloved, that's where it carries up on the next page. You've got to read that this afternoon. Then you'll see some things begin to happen in Adventism that we have never seen as a people. God will take the reins into His hand. He will turn and overturn. And this church will be the glory of God to the world. Jesus will say in Isaiah 60 to this church, aha, now, He says, arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. When do you want God to come? He will come as soon as He has a witness upon the earth. A witness who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Not profess it, but men and women who are keeping the law because they love the law and they love the Lord of the law more than anything else in the world. May God help us individually to find God this week in our life and ask Him, Lord, what would you have me do that I might become a living witness? Are you with me? Let's talk to God today. Father, right now, our hearts are sort of mixed between heaviness, sorrow, and the hope of joy. My appeal today, Father, for us is that we might live what we profess, that others might truly see Jesus in us, not just our theology. Father, may this week be a life-changing transformation for some of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.